Good evening. If you have a Bible, I'd ask you to open to 1 John. The book of 1 John is the second of five books of our New Testament that the Apostle John wrote. We have his gospel, and then we have three short letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the final book of the New Testament, Revelation. We're going to be studying 1 John tonight. Our goal is to understand the book just a little bit better with our time together. It's really good to see everyone. I want to thank everyone for being here. This is a time of year, as was mentioned this morning, that people are in and out. We are in here. Many of us are out. Some of you here are out, but you're here because you're traveling from your home and are stopping in with us, and we appreciate you being here and joining us in our worship to God and study of His Word. I do want to say a personal thank you to my mother-in-law, who is the lady sitting up here that looks like my wife, and she's sitting next to my wife, so she'll be pretty easy to pick out. I think she's been here every single time I've preached since I've been here in the Houston area. She's a member up at Decker Prairie, and she makes her way down. Even when Beth's out of town or not feeling well, she's been here every time to support me, and I appreciate that. She's very special to us, and we're very thankful to be here in the area with them. And if you have not got a chance to meet her over the last few months, I'd encourage you to do that tonight. You'll benefit from that. The book of 1 John is a unique book, especially if we're used to reading the letters of Paul, because John takes a little bit different approach to explaining his main points. Paul is pretty linear in the way that he writes. He makes a point and then moves on to the next point, moves on. The argument kind of flows one point to the other. John, 1 John especially, can almost be described as a spiral, where John has three or four or five main points that he wants to make in the book, and he kind of touches on one, moves to the next, touches on it, moves to the next, and kind of circles around, and throughout the book we'll come back to each of those points, each time making it more clear what his point about that topic is. Besides that, he's also very explicit about the purpose for his writing. Several times in the book, he'll make a statement saying something like, I'm writing this to you because, or I'm writing these things because. That makes it easy on us who are studying the book, because it tells us pretty clearly the goal that John has in mind, or the different goals that John has in mind for those that would read this epistle. We want to focus on the goal that is stated in chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to look at chapter 2, verse 1. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, I think if you asked me this morning what I was going to preach about tonight, and I told you, well, the main point of my sermon is this, don't sin, you'd probably think I was being snarky. You'd probably roll your eyes. And you maybe think that's overly simplistic, and that kind of response would demand an explanation. What do you mean by that? Don't sin. That's kind of an obvious given. We're always trying to do that. What is there to say about that? Well, again, John will, throughout the book, touch on this, and he says later on in chapter 3, verse 8, he says that the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Clears up a couple things here. One is that what he's talking about here is a practicing of sin, habitual sin, ongoing living in sin. But he also says that that has its source in the devil, that the devil is the one that is pushing this. The devil's goal, John is getting at, is leading a rebellion against God. And he is wanting to incorporate us in his diabolical movement. He's working his scheme, the schemes that he's been working from the beginning of human history to try to get us to live in sin and rebel against God. And what we want to do tonight is try to fulfill one of John's goals, which is to not sin. Better stated, to not be swept away in this movement of Satan, in the schemes of Satan, to figure out what he's up to, and try to defeat that. In order to do that, we want to go back to the beginning. John says that Satan has been doing this from the beginning, and so we want to return to the beginning. We And we'll do that in the first part of our lesson. We're going to go into Genesis and make 3 points about what Satan is trying to do. Then come back to 1 John to close the lesson with 3 points about what we can do to overcome him. So go with me to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the familiar story. The first time in human history that Satan works his schemes to get man to rebel against God and break the commandments of God. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read verse 1 through 13, and I encourage you to look in this story and think about, what is Satan doing? What are his tactics? What's his game plan as he approaches Adam and Eve in the garden? Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, reading down to verse 13, the text says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" I think that last line of the portion of the story we read pretty well sums up what Satan's up to. It says, "The serpent deceived me," Eve said, "and I ate." Satan is all about deception. In fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 8, Jesus will say that Satan is a liar and has been a liar from the beginning. We want to look more specifically at the tactics of deception that Satan uses here in this account in Genesis 3 and see what we can learn from it. The first thing we notice is that Satan distorts Eve's perception of God. Satan distorts Eve's perception of God. Notice verse 1 and 2 when he comes to Eve. What he says to her in verse 1 is, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Has God said you cannot eat from any tree of the garden? Well, was that what God had said? Back in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" God had told man, and by extension woman, freely eat of anything, except there is the one tree of which you are not supposed to eat. When Satan poses the question to Eve, he says, "Isn't this what God said? You cannot eat of any tree of the garden." See what Satan's doing? He's emphasizing the restrictive nature of what God had said. And in doing that, it's trying to distort her perception of God so that instead of seeing God as a gracious, benevolent provider who has put them in this bountiful garden to eat of any tree they want, he paints God as the killjoy who's holding out on them and keeping them from the pleasures that they're entitled to. says, hasn't God said you cannot eat of the trees of the garden? What he's doing, he's distorting her perception of God. The second thing that Satan does is that he confuses truth and lies. Satan confuses truth and lies in the story. I want you to think with me about the statements that Satan makes. Because his statements are slippery. I don't know if there's a better word to describe it than that, but Satan's statements that he makes here to Eve they're very tricky. Think with me through these statements here. He says in verse 4, when she says, no, we cannot eat of the tree in the middle of the garden or we will die. He says in verse 4, you shall not surely die. It's probably the most blatant lie of Satan in this text. But even that statement, if you read the rest of the story, if you don't understand really what death is and what God meant when he said you will surely die, you could maybe think from the rest of the story that Satan was right. Well, you know, when they ate of the fruit, they didn't just fall over dead. So maybe Satan was telling the truth. When in reality, the moment they ate the fruit and disobeyed God, they brought a death upon themselves that neither they nor we can fully comprehend. So God was right, absolutely right. But again, that's a statement that could be easy to misunderstand. The next thing he says that you will not surely die, verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Well, what does the text say happened when they ate of it? In verse 7, it says, when they ate of it, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Satan was right. He said their eyes would be opened, and then that's exactly what happened. But instead of their eyes being opened to some great new reality that God was holding out from them, their eyes were opened to a awful, unimaginable pain, guilt, and shame because they had trespassed the words of God. But again, it's a slippery statement he makes to them. And finally, he says in verse 4, he says that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, look toward the end of the chapter here, verse 22, once God has pronounced the consequences on them for their sin. In chapter 3, verse 22, it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so he sends them out of the garden. Again, Satan said that when you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And what does the text say happened when they ate of it? They became like God, knowing good and evil. But again, the promise wasn't what Satan made it out to be. Because they gained a knowledge that God had before that they didn't have. They gained that knowledge, but it was a knowledge that they were not able to bear. A knowledge that they were not created to bear. And we live with that burden to this day. But again, the statements of Satan are slippery, easy to debate in your mind and say, well, is this true? Well, it's kind of true. Well, is it false? Well, it's not completely false. He's confusing truth and lies when he's talking to Eve. And finally, the last thing that Satan is doing in this passage is he's limiting Eve's perspective. Satan limits Eve's perspective. Notice in verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, notice what Eve is thinking on the verge of committing the sin. She says that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from the fruit and ate. What was Eve thinking about in the moment before committing the sin? She was thinking about herself, and she was thinking about that moment in time. Her perspective was very, very narrow. Her perspective was very limited to herself in that moment. She wasn't thinking about anybody else, about Adam and what the consequences might be for him. She wasn't thinking about God and what he had said. She wasn't thinking even about the serpent. And hey, you know, I haven't met this serpent before. What he's saying seems to be contrary to what God is saying. She's really only thinking about herself. And she wasn't thinking about the past, what God had said, what God had done in the past. She wasn't thinking about the future and what was going to happen or what could happen as a result of this. She was just thinking about that moment in time. And so Satan was successful in limiting the perspective of Eve and getting her to sin. And these are the exact same things that Satan does for us today. Satan distorts our perception of God. And I think he does this in many ways, but I think this example with Eve is very telling for us, because I think for us today, I think especially as a young person, Satan, through the world, through the people of the world, through our friends in the world, through the media that we intake, is always emphasizing the restrictive nature of God and of God's commands. Oh, the Bible just tells you all the stuff that you can't do. Oh, God says that you can't have fun. God says that you can't do this. I know for myself, it's been tempting growing up, hearing lessons and hearing people say, don't do this, don't do that. It's easy to get the wrong idea and start to see God as that restrictive, tyrannical killjoy that's holding out and saying, well, the rest of the world is going to enjoy this stuff on the earth, but you guys aren't allowed to. Satan's working today to distort our perception of God. That's just one example. But he's always confusing truth and lies. This is a hard thing because there are so many statements out there, some that we've talked about recently in lessons here. Statements that the world makes, statements that we hear our friends make, that we see on billboards, that we see in social media, that are just so slippery. God wants you to be happy. Well, is that true? Well, yeah, I guess it's true, but it doesn't seem true, but I don't know, it's slippery. Love is the most important thing. Well, is that true? Well, yeah, I guess it's true. Seems true. I can find some places even in the Bible that would say that's true, but the way people are using it, I don't know. It's a little bit tricky. Satan's always working to confuse truth and lies in our world and in our minds. And he's always working to limit our perspective, to get us to think about myself and to think about right here and right now. What I want in this moment, what seems good to me in this moment, not about my brother or my sister, not about my family, not about God. He doesn't, again, doesn't even want us to think about him and realize who he is and what he's trying to do. He just wants us to think about ourselves. You know what? This sin seems really pleasing to me in the moment. If I do this, I'll get some benefit out of it. He's always working to limit our perspective. So how do we combat this? How do we beat this? How do we overcome this? Well, 3 points back in 1 John about what we have to do to overcome the schemes of Satan. Let's look in the book of 1 John. We'll point out several verses here before we wrap up. And I'll just say that these points, I think, are answers to the first three, but they're not direct answers with direct correlations. So hopefully we'll see the connections between what John says in 1 John and the observations we made in Genesis chapter 3, but they're not supposed to be a 1, 2, 3, 1 matches 1, 2 matches 2, and so forth. But the first thing that we have to do, and we'll see in 1 John, is that we have to know God in truth. We have to know God in truth. If you read the book of 1 John, and I hope that you will, I hope that after tonight, after talking about these things, you'll go home and read this short letter and try to cement some of these things in your brain. But if you read through the book, the word know or knowing is very prominent. John is encouraging us to know God. But the word truth is also very prominent because we need to know God, but know him in truth. You know, there's two things in the book of 1 John that John will say God is. There's two one-syllable words that both start with the letter L, so it's pretty easy to remember. In chapter 1, verse 5, John says that this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then in chapter 4, in verse 8, John says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's obviously a lot to say about knowing God in truth, knowing him accurately, knowing him the way that he has revealed himself to us. But I think if we just could get these two things down, it would go a long way in our overcoming of Satan. If we keep in mind that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There's no ill will in God. Everything God has done, everything that God is pure and true and perfect and holy. He's not holding out anything. He's not deceiving. He's not doing anything to try to trip us up. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. But at the same time, God is love. He is the essence of goodness and kindness and mercy and grace. God is love. Satan's always trying to get us to doubt those two things, to doubt the transcendence and the purity and the holiness of God, but also to doubt his love and his care for us. John says, you need to know God in truth. And know that God is light and that God is love. Second thing that we need to do from 1 John is that we need to see the world from the beginning. We need to see the world from the beginning. I want you to notice how many times in the book of 1 John he points us back to the beginning to try to broaden our perspective. In fact, the first verse of the entire book, chapter 1, verse 1, which is reminiscent of John's gospel, what he opens up saying, in the beginning was the Word. He says in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. John opens up by saying, look, the thing that we're bringing to you, the message we're bringing to you is from the beginning. This is nothing new. It's the same message that we heard from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 7. As he begins to introduce this theme that will be prominent of loving one another, he says in chapter 2, verse 7, beloved, I am not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. He says this commandment of God is not new, it's from the beginning. Look at chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. This is an interesting section here where John is addressing the different segments of the congregation, the children, those that are newly converted. The young men, those a little bit older, more mature, and the fathers that are the most mature. Notice what he says to the fathers. He says, verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Again, in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. John says the mature among you will recognize that the message we have, the God that we serve, the plan that we're carrying out, this is what has been from the beginning. This is nothing new. And that gives us some perspective, doesn't it? Thinking about life, not just about me right here, right now, but thinking about life from creation forward, even before creation, from eternity. Thinking about who it is that put us here. Thinking about the eternal plan and purpose of God, why we're even here in the first place, and what God has always desired for us. That's the kind of big picture, from the beginning perspective that we need, that will destroy, that will overcome the limited perspective that Satan wants us to see our lives with. And finally, John wants us to live the truth. John wants us to live the truth. We've talked a lot tonight about the battle in our minds, about what we think about, thinking about things in the right way, thinking about God in the right way, thinking about our lives in the right way. But John makes very clear in his letter that it doesn't matter how we think about things if we're not living it out. To really know God, as we said, is an important thing. Having a real knowledge of God, which sounds very factual and very mental. But notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3 and following. Notice what John says about really knowing God. He says, By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, does not keep his commandments. But does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. John says, if you really want to know God, if you really want to have that knowledge of God, you need to keep the commandments of God. You need to do the things. You need to walk in the way that Jesus walked. It's another one of those words that shows up all throughout the letter. Walking. Living. Living the way that Jesus has shown us. Which is the perfect counter to what we started with. The practicing of sin that Satan is trying to pull us into. His diabolical schemes to get us to live in rebellion against God. The only way to counter that is to live and to walk in the truth. To live and to walk in the truth of God. So we must know God in truth. Know him accurately. Know him according to his word. That he is light, that he is love, and so many other things. We need to see the world from the beginning. And we need to live that truth. Go with me to chapter 5 as we close. One more verse here. In 1 John chapter 5. You get the picture from tonight's lesson that this is a war of sides. An eternal war that's been going on from the beginning. It will go on until the end of time. Satan and his forces and his schemes versus the plan of God and the armies of God. Notice what John says about being on the right side. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Do you want to overcome the world? You look around and see how terrible this world is. The evil, the sorrow, the pain, the sadness. All that is a result of Satan and his schemes. And sin that entered in the world and has not ceased from that day to ravage humanity and ravage the world that God made. Do you want to overcome the world? To rise above the world? To be greater than the world. John will say that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. John says the one who overcomes the world is the one that is born of God and has faith in Jesus Christ. That takes thinking the right way, as we saw tonight. Having the right perspective. But once we think the right way, to live that out and to walk. And in that walk with God, by faith, not by sight, we can together overcome the world. It could be that you're here tonight, but you're not yet born of God, and so you are not yet part of those that will overcome. We want to change that before you leave tonight. And if you're one that has been swept away in the scheme and the ways of Satan, needs to find your way back, there's an opportunity for you also tonight. But all of us, I pray that we will overcome the world tonight, this week, until Jesus returns.